6. Acts chapter 6. Scripture reminds us that it's God is pleased to dwell in the praises of His people. I think He was pleased as we sang these hymns to Him tonight. That word dwell means He feels at home. He's had a happy time if we sang those hymns from our heart. And I want to talk to you tonight about the local church. Scripture says that the Lord Jesus emphatically said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Scripture says tenderly that the Lord Jesus loved the church and gave Himself for it. So when we're looking at a local church tonight, we're all part of a local church. We want to do it with tenderness and we want to learn something that will please the Lord. So let's read from Acts chapter 6, verses 1 to 7. Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews, because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. And the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. But select from among you, brothers, 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves, better, we will submit ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. And the word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. God will bless to us the reading of His word. Every time I think of the local church, particularly the one that I have just left in Alberta, Canada, I think of a book that I was given about 4 years ago by one of my nurses at Gulf Canada Resources. She gave it to me for Christmas. Its title was God's Dominion, A Skeptic's Quest. The author was Ron Graham. Now, Ron Graham is an award-winning, prominent Canadian journalist and media commentator and an author. And he crisscrossed Canada for 2.5 years. He visited every conceivable kind of religious organization, every kind of religious institution he could find, local churches, denominations, hucksters of spirituality, sects, cults, mainline denominations, small independent groups, including evangelicals and including brethren. Pretty scary. He interviewed their members and leaders. He questioned their neighbors, people who lived in the immediate neighborhood of the local church. He asked hard questions about their goals, that is, the goals of the church and of their doctrine and why they believe that, the relevance of their faith to the big questions of life. In other words, do you being here make a difference? Now, he admits that he is not a believer in Jesus Christ, but that as a boy he attended Sunday school, and as he visited many congregations and they were singing hymns and choruses, it brought back memories of tenderness that he felt when he heard them sung again. He said it even stirred considerable emotion in his soul. Taken all together, that book as I read it was both fascinating and to me very scary. What if Ron Graham had visited Berea Bible Chapel? What if Ron Graham had crossed the border and visited your assembly? Listen to our message, question several parishioners afterwards about the relevance of everything that was happening in their church life to them and the needy world around them. What if he had gone next door, three doors on each side, to the neighbors of your chapel or your assembly, and talked to them and asked them if they had any idea that meeting in that building week by week were committed believers in Jesus Christ? Had they been visited and evangelized? Was there any relevance to the message? Was there any demonstration of authentic Christianity evident there? Was there growth? If so, was it growth toward God or growth toward decay? Because all growth that is not growth towards God is growth toward decay. Was true faith operative in the church? Was our local church life more of a ritual? Or was there an abundant evidence of reality and relevance? Had they observed any real change for time and eternity? And most of all, did the Great Commission begin with our church neighbors? There's an assembly in Calgary, Alberta, Bethany Chapel, very large one. Seats about 1,100 people in their auditorium. And as you leave their building, in a big sign over the exit doors as you leave is this sign: you are now entering the mission field. Ron Graham asked questions like that. He asked people what made them dissatisfied about the local church. He asked them if they all got along with each other. If there was a common goal, were they all committed to it? If they weren't, why not? And I'm glad he didn't visit Berea Chapel. Because I'm not so sure that all of us there were committed to the kind of change that God the Holy Spirit wishes to bring in the life of the local church to meet his purposes in leaving the church here on earth. Change is a difficult thing. One of the principles we learned in business is that change has to come from within. You can't impose change from without. Heard of a congregation that assessed itself and decided to change. And the first change they all decided on was to build a new building. And so therefore a building committee got together and held four consecutive meetings and made the four following recommendations. Number one, we shall build a new church. Number two, the new building is to be located on the site of the old building. Number three, the materials in the old one are to be used in the new one. And number four, we shall continue to use the old building until the new one is completed. I think that's the kind of change a lot of us are used to. I'm not sure it's the kind of change that pleases God. As I thought about that, I thought about Acts chapter 6. It's a local church. In fact, at the time of writing and describing this church, it was the only assembly on planet Earth. If you flew into Jerusalem, checked into the Ben Yehuda Hilton, and looked up the yellow pages and let your fingers do the walking, the only assembly you'd find on the planet was this one in Acts chapter 6. And so it's a good one to learn from. It's a good one to ask some questions. It's a good one to study as God lays it out here. One of the things I like about the way the Spirit of God has put the Bible together, he never hides our flaws or warts. Just tells it like it is. But this church, you notice in verse 1, it says, now at this time, while the disciples or the followers or the learners were increasing. I like that part. This church had a problem, and the problem was, in a sense, that they were having expansion that exceeded to some extent their capacity to deal with it. As you look in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 5 and other places, there were 3,000 brand new believers. What would we do if tomorrow, even with the assembly sponsoring this conference, there were 5,000 new believers added to the church? Would we still be with our friends? Would we concentrate on welcoming into the body of Christ people who the Spirit of God had just introduced to the church? Would we have an extra potato in the pot to take them home to dinner? They had 3,000 new believers, and they didn't have a church building. They had no clergy, no constitution. That was probably a good thing. They had no Bible in writing. They had no finances and no certain future. They were the only church on planet Earth. But what they did have, however, was Christ and each other. And that's not a bad way to start. And what they did do, we find in Acts 2:42, they were continually committing themselves to the apostles' teaching, that is, Scripture, and fellowship, and the breaking of bread and of prayer. And I don't believe any of those four things are negotiable for any church. Any assembly of believers needs to major on the major things, which is the teaching of the Word of God, the fellowship of believers, the breaking of bread, and prayer. And when you've got those things right, you're a long way to having it all right. And a lot of the fussing we do amongst each other is in some of the peripheral issues that individual churches choose to do, and we don't pay too much attention if they're right on the essentials. But there was something else going on. Not only were their disciples increasing, but they were having persecution. Persecution was the order of the day, and people were being persecuted because they belonged to Jesus Christ. And they were experiencing the law of spiritual thermodynamics, which says the greater the heat, the greater the expansion. And sometimes I believe we do not see the church expand because we don't need to suffer for our commitment to Jesus Christ. We can come and be found like so many of the folk that Ron Graham found, that were complacent, that were happy just to have things go on and move and without any real change. Reminding you that if the change that does occur is not towards God, it's change toward decay. Samuel Chadwick, that Methodist evangelist and educator, said, "If God is at work week by week raising men from the dead, there will always be people coming to see how it is done." He said, "You cannot find an empty church that has conversion for its leading feature. Do you want to know how to fill empty chapels? Here's the answer. Get your Lazarus. Make sure people are coming to life in Christ on a regular basis." When was the last time that your particular local church had people come simply because new life had come to their neighbors and their friends and their children and their spouses because of the witness of the local church? One of the great joys of my life in the recent 3 or 4 years, and one of the saddest things I leave behind in Berea Chapel, is a group of Polish believers. Began with one who became a Christian in Poland by visiting a small assembly and hearing the gospel and coming to faith in Christ. He escaped into Austria before detente arrived, and where Polish people, believers or non-believers, were leaving Poland just by simply leaving home with everything behind them and escaping into Austria. And there they met with international team believers who had a ministry there of receiving these Polish people. They're in these detention buildings, 50 to a room, no privacy, many of them young marrieds, and they suffered terribly. But there was international teams introducing these people to Jesus Christ. And Tom, who was a believer, was the first to leave and come to Calgary. And others who he knew who had come to Christ there began to follow. And they formed a little nucleus of believers at Berea Chapel, and they put us all to shame. They didn't have their minds cluttered with a lot of theological niceties like how many angels can dance on the head of a pin and things like that. They only knew that God had done a marvelous work of grace in their hearts, and they were just bursting to share that with other Polish people. And so they put little ads in the Polish people paper in town. They'd walk into the Polish Canadian club where good Christians would not go. And they sit down beside another Polish-speaking person and invite them to come to an evangelistic Bible study. And they were disappointed if a couple of months went by without two or three coming to faith in Jesus Christ. And all in total, perhaps 20 or more, came to faith in Christ in a relatively short period of time. It was my great privilege to teach them the Word of God. First of all, when they couldn't speak English, by interpretation, and as their English quickly improved in English. And they could not be filled up enough with the knowledge of the Word of God. And even though I was hard-pressed for time to get out of town on the very last, second-to-last night before we left Calgary, we had to have a meeting which went on and on and on because they wanted to know more about the Savior. They wanted to be able to be more effective Christians, to worship Him better and more sincerely. And above all, they wanted to share their faith in an effective way and to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. I wish we were all like that. But it began to rub off on some of our believers. Some of us were convicted deeply. Some of us began in the first of a long time to think lost. To realize that when we went out into the world, there were 6 billion people in the planet, most of them who did not know Jesus as their personal Savior. And we have a message which is life-giving, an eternal message. And that's the business of the local church, one of them that's very important. They weren't complicated in their idea of what went on in the church. And I was afraid all the time that the reality of what went on in the local church might be discovered and may blunt their edge of devotion to Jesus Christ. And it was that that got me thinking of this particular chapter. And I believe in these verses there are four questions that every church should ask itself. And I simply ask you to ask yourself, and maybe the leaders of each congregation might think about it. I give them to you humbly, and I give them to you with love. I have grown up all of my life in an assembly of God's people. I was saved at 14, and I have never loved a group of people better than God's people. And I've never been honored to be taught and shepherded and cared for by elders in local churches like I experienced in the formative years of my life. I think of those opportunities and those men with great gratitude. I thank God for them. I want to be one of those people. The first question is, are we perfect? It's in verse 1. Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose. It happened in verse 1, friends. I wish it wasn't there. But a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic or Greek-speaking Jews against the native Hebrews, that is, those who are Aramaic-speaking, not Hebrew, but Aramaic-speaking. The time of our Lord Jesus on earth, there were approximately 2 Jews who spoke Greek rather than Aramaic. There was about twice as many lived outside of Israel as lived in. But there was a mixture in the church because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. We have this fuzzy idea. We'd like to be an apostolic. Oh, if we could only be part of that first church. The first church was perfect. Well, the first church was not perfect. It was just privileged. It was privileged to have the apostles as their teachers. They were privileged to be the only church on planet Earth, and the Lord Jesus was the head of that church. This Jerusalem church was not perfect, because the church is a mix of people. It was Dr. Harry Ironside who said, wherever you got people in the church, you got bugs in the church. And the more people you've got, the more bugs you've got. And let me tell you, when churches grow and we're not our little comfy group that we can take for granted and people begin to flood in with a thirst and a hunger to hear the Word of God and to be saved, and some are saved, your troubles are just beginning. So be committed to trouble. About 1,100 people. They have 2 services. The logistics of that are difficult. Think of remembering the Lord in an auditorium with believe some ideal number of people in a local church. I don't know what it is, but beyond that, your troubles multiply beyond the ability of elders to manage. So don't pray for the Lord to send you 1,000 people next Sunday unless you're prepared for the consequences. But here they were, and they had this complaint. And the complaints among God's people in the church, and about the people have continued from that point until now. Many of us are so familiar with them. Well, you say, at least this wasn't a big deal. This was really just a complaint about two groups of women that had some favoritism involved and maybe some semi-relational overtones or semi-racial overtones even. And it isn't a really big deal, but it was a big deal to the Lord. Psalm 68:5 says that He's a father of the fatherless and a judge on behalf of widows. He is the God in His holy habitation that is disturbed when widows and orphans are marginalized in the local church. He's serious about disadvantaged people, widows and orphans and singles in distress and others who are the silent minority in many congregations of God's people. Bethany Chapel began to do a survey of their huge congregation to see what needs might be met. And number two on their list of needs was some ministry to singles. And so one day when Eunice and I didn't have our guard up, they came and fingered us to be involved in a ministry to singles. And so we chose a day and put out a notice, and we could not believe the people who came and the problems they brought with them. On our roll were about 90 singles. They weren't all there all of the time. But they came with every conceivable problem and hurt and disturbance and dysfunction that you can imagine. And they were being missed in this total congregation who, as you looked out over those masses, you only saw a sea of faces, but you didn't see a hurting heart or a disturbed mind or a broken relationship or great despair. You just didn't see it, but they're there. And God is serious about marginalized and disadvantaged people. Probably wasn't intentional, but it's easy to happen. We have to have a heart for people who aren't just part of the mainstream and part of our socioeconomic status in the local church. We have to care about people who don't fit our career paths and don't live in our neighborhood and don't just simply see the world as we see it, but they belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, and when they hurt, He hurts. And He expects us to be concerned about kinds of people like this, the widows and the orphans and the disadvantaged in the body of Christ. James says with conviction, and James always said it from the shoulder, true religion and undefiled before God is to visit the widows and orphans in their distress and to keep yourself unspotted from the world. Do you see what he puts together? To visit. Now that word visit that James is giving us is not a social call. Even chocolate chip cookies in a card, oh, well, that's a great way to start. That word is not a social call, it is a service call. It's the word that said of the Lord Jesus Christ, the day star from on high visited us. He came to where we were in our deep need. He took upon himself a human form. He suffered the indignation and the inconvenience and the pain of seeking you and I out in our deepest need and going to the cross and dying there, that horrible death. That was the kind of cost of his visit. And James says true religion is not only to be a holy person, but to be a whole person and minister to people who have need in the local church. And so we have the problem of complaining. It's easy to find the flaws in any body of believers. It's easy. It's easy to complain about the flaws in a body of believers. And it's very easy to communicate those complaints to other people. Oh, I just pray as I look back on my kids and as we piled them in the car and left the assembly and went home for lunch, that we weren't in the front seat hopefully complaining about what went on. We didn't like the music. We didn't like the song leader. We didn't like the hymn. It was either too cold or too hot. You always had your choice in our assembly of being too cold or too hot. But worst of all, we had something negative to say about some dear brother or some dear sister, or something the elders were doing. As we look back, we think, God keep us from having communicated to our children in the back seat complaints about the people of God. I want to read you what a 12-year-old boy reported about a church service. A brother in the prayer meeting reminded us that Scripture says that in the book of Numbers that the people murmured and God heard their words. And even if we think it and don't speak it and we murmur against God's people, He hears those words. Scripture affirms that every useless, that's the meaning of idle word, that comes from our mouth, God takes notice of and records and will deal with in the future. Because we complain about God's people. But this boy wrote this. Counted every organ pipe, 10 are lean, 10 are fat. 7 cherries red and ripe on Mrs. Jenkins' hat. Jessie Needy in the choir cracked in her duet. Then her face got red as fire, bet it's that way yet. 2 window panes are broken, old Mrs. Sitz was late. There was a trolley token on the collection plate. Hymn board numbers made a sum of 7,001. Preacher's wife was chewing gum, as was her squirming son. Lots of flies on Bill Ball's head. I bet I counted 10. What was it that the preacher said? I think it was, Amen. Surveys show that when we leave God's assembly, 1 week later, less than 1 in 10 can remember even the sermon title from the week before. Can you remember the sermon title from last Sunday in your local church? But you can be sure if your children who are being spoken to and convicted by the Spirit of God, by the Word of God as they sit amongst God's people, are subjected to complaints and criticism from their parents who are responsible for their spiritual health, they will remember nothing about what God is trying to say to their soul. Chuck Swindoll records in one of his books about driving home from his church's annual country retreat. I recommend that you have one of those things. It kind of takes your guard down. You need each other a little bit more, and it's good for us. Well, they had one, and they had a fun time. A lot of spiritual impact, but they had a fun time. And a song they had sung at one of the fun times kept going through his mind. He couldn't shake it. You know how it is? You want to stop singing it, but it just keeps coming back. And you know it. Oh, give me a home where the buffalo roam. And I think every time I read that line, I'll show you a home that's a big mess. But he says, no, give me a home where the buffalo roam, where the deer and the antelope play, where seldom is heard a discouraging word, and the skies are not cloudy all day. Home, home on the range. But suddenly the third line grabbed him. Where never is heard a discouraging word. He thought, who wouldn't want to live and grow up in a home like that? That kind of place needs to exist, not only in some imaginary place away out there on the prairie near where we live, but that kind of thing needs to exist in the local church where never is heard a discouraging word. I know of no spiritual gift, Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 4. No one has been given the gift of going around and pricking other people's balloons, individually or corporately. Never. Every spiritual gift is for the edification and the building of the body of Christ. So the church of all places ought to be a place where never is heard a discouraging word, but we ought to be building each other together in love. Wouldn't that be great in our church? So typically in Chuck Swindoll fashion, he decided to compose in his mind another verse, and he said, we're going to sing it once in that church. We may only make it once, but we're going to sing it. Oh, give me a church where folks in that church are encouraged, then healed from above, where never is heard a discouraging word, and the truth is modeled in love. That wouldn't be bad to put in our hymn book. We'd get a lot of flack, but it would be the truth, wouldn't it? You ever belong to a church like that? Where people are healed from above and where never is heard a discouraging word and the truth is modeled in love. I guarantee you that if you find one like that, it will be packed to the rafters every service, for that kind of body of Christ draws people like a magnet. One of the reasons is because we live in a world that is full of discouragement and put-downs and criticism, and we don't need more of it when we come to meet with God's people. The Jerusalem church was faced with a very serious problem, one of criticism with overtones that displeased the Lord Jesus. Question number one, were they perfect? Are we perfect? The answer is no. Number two, do we have a social concern with the gospel? That's in verses 1 and 2. And the 12 summoned the congregation and said, it's not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. And he's talking about food and hunger. Real needs. Real needs. Much of what we fuss about has nothing to do with the majors. It has to do with the minors, but this was a real need. I heard of a business meeting in a small southern church, and one of the deacons said, Pastor, I think we need a chandelier for the church. Another deacon said, No, I'm against it. And the other said, Why don't you think we need a chandelier, Brother Deacon? And the pastor asked, Well, first, he said, nobody in the church can spell it. Second, nobody in the church can play it. And thirdly, what we need in this church most of all is more light. So we can major on the minors, but they were majoring on the majors. Overlooked widows, serving tables, essential food. We're not talking about little luxuries and who's going to cut the grass and things like that. But immediately when we talk about a social concern with the gospel, people raise their hand and said, But our task is the Great Commission to make disciples. Let's not get off the track, but we need to remember that the Lord Jesus balanced the Great Commission with the Great Commandment. This commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. Galatians 6:10 says, Do good unto all men, especially those of the household of faith. I don't know too many churches that are looking for a program to meet the needs of people outside the body of Christ, and many not in it. Matthew 5:16 says, Let your light so shine before men. Now, what is the Lord going to say that we can let our light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven? The principle is in John 13. It has to do with the washing of feet. And the principle is this: you cannot be committed to Jesus as Lord without being committed to his people. You cannot. So if you enter your assembly tomorrow and you look into the faces of your brothers and sisters who have a need and you're not committed to serve them, the scripture clearly says, If I, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, and you say I'm your Lord and Master, and you say right, but if I've washed your feet, you need to wash one another's feet. You need to be a servant of God's people. Where are you going to start? Well, some of us know needy people in our congregation that are hurting. They ought to be on your prayer list. They may even need to have access to your pocketbook. There may be other ways that you can meet a need. We had a couple of single moms in our assembly with teenage sons and daughters, and they tried aunts at large and uncles at large to get a modeler of authentic parenthood for and this was non-Christian monitors. They couldn't get them there. And then they began to appeal to the local church. Is there a young guy in the assembly or a young lady who would be a mentor for my daughter and help me raise her for the Lord? Is there a young man that would be a mentor for my son and spend a little time with him on Saturday and let him call you when he just wants to do some man talk and put your arm around him and tell him he's special and help him to track after the Lord Jesus? Got no response. When I heard that, it hurt me deeply. But you cannot be committed to Jesus as Lord without being committed to His people. And it's uncomfortable when you read the New Testament how often the Lord Jesus, when He was talking about you shall love the Lord your God with all your strength and with all your mind and all of your heart, how He takes that great commission out of the church with nice windows and beautiful organ and stained glass window and an ambience that is so nice, and He takes it out to the gutter and He takes it to the streets. He did with the Good Samaritan. When that rich young ruler said, "Who is my neighbor?" He said, "Well, let me tell you a story." And he talked about a fellow that was bleeding from the mouth and battered and soiled and damaged and thrown up and grimy and lying in a ditch. And he says, "He is your neighbor." The Lord takes it away from the church and puts it where paramedics and ambulance drivers and police and drug squad else comes across people, says, "There's your neighbor." And your neighbor, Scripture affirms, is a person whose need you know and whose need you are able to meet. And the most loving, caring, Christ-like thing you can say to a person you've identified in your local congregation is to go up to them and look them square in the eye, and if there's tears there, so much the better, and say with the love of Christ, "How can I help you?" Do we have a social concern for the gospel? Well, Luke 10 gives us that story. 1 John 4 tells us that loving God is not enough. If you do not love your brother whom you see, how can you love God whom you have not seen? Galatians 5:6 says, being orthodox is not enough, for in Christ Jesus, Scripture says, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision is the issue. It doesn't mean anything, but faith working through love means everything. But we do argue about those things, don't we? James 2 says, piety is not enough. If you see a brother and sister, and they are without clothes and food, and you say, "Go in peace, be warmed and filled, but do not give them what is necessary," how dwelleth the love of God in you? Question number 3, do we have a priority for prayer and for the Word of God? Verse 4, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. A couple of interesting things. This word devote is submit. Every church needs to be led by leaders and have followers who are committed to submitting to prayer. That's not an easy task. I stand before you who as one is feeling now the condemnation of the Spirit of God for my failure to submit to prayer. True story is told about a man who was planning a particularly important work for God, and he called a prayer meeting. He rented a downtown space in a hotel, and there were two rooms when he went in, and he asked about where the prayer meeting was, and the one room was marked boxing. It wasn't there. The other room was marked wrestling, and that's where the prayer meeting is. I think that's apt. Show me the church that's wrestling, submitting in prayer. Everything about my nature and my likes and dislikes would rather do something else than pray. And God says that we must have a priority to put into fourth or fifth or tenth place anything that keeps us from being an assembly committed and submitting and wrestling in prayer. It will revolutionize my personal life. It will revolutionize my marriage and my family life. My kids will know. And the assembly will know. But most of all, God will know who hears and answers prayer. They had a priority for prayer and the Word of God. Why prayer first? Would we put prayer first? Well, we don't. We have all sorts of other things that begin with P that we put first, and they're called programs. Programs are necessary. but they're useless without prayer. And when the numbers go up, you need prayer. And when the problems get bigger, you need prayer. But prayer takes time and discipline and a reverential God, awe for God. And he said you have to have a priority for prayer. And then you have to have a priority for the Word of God. Now, because we preach in our services Sunday morning and Sunday night and things like that, that does not mean that we have a priority for the Word of God. How you can tell if an assembly has a priority for the Word of God is what individual members in it are doing with the Word of God. Barna Research out of Glendale, California says while 93% of Americans own a Bible, half never read it, including 23% of all born-again Christians never read the Word of God. The median amount of time a week that evangelical Christians reported reading the Bible was 22 minutes a week. Does that surprise you? What about you? What about me? To read through Scripture requires to read 3 chapters a day, Monday to Friday, 5 chapters, Saturday and Sunday. But a statistic that has not changed for 30 years shows us that most believers in evangelical churches will never read their Bible through once until Jesus comes. Do we have a priority for prayer and the Word of God? I can tell you something for certain. If your priority is not prayer and the Word of God in your home, it will never be a priority in your children's homes. They just know instinctively if you're giving a priority to 101 other things. And certainly what happens in your home and in your own personal spirit between Monday and Saturday will not change when you come to meet the Lord on Sunday morning. It will not happen. I'm sure that the Jerusalem church had their version of many of our other problems and programs too, but the one thing that they decided together was that they were going to have a priority for prayer and the personal and corporate evaluation of their commitment to the Word of God. Not only what it says, not only what it means by what it says, but a commitment to do it with all our heart. For the most damning words the Lord ever said to those who followed him is, "Why do you keep calling me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say unto you?" Number 4, have we a possibility of progress through crisis? That's in verses 5 to 7. And the statement found approval with the whole congregation. What a blessed thing to read. Then it goes on to say they chose these 7 men. And they brought them before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them, and the word of God kept on spreading. Are crises in the church reasons for dividing the church, or are they a possibility of progress? Do we see they received the approval of the whole congregation? Now that's as close to a miracle as you can get. But I say seriously, everything that crosses our mind that has anything to do with those first 3 points is an opportunity for the unity of the body of Christ to be expressed in love. It's a door. And when they confess to the Lord what they were fussing about and their inadvertent or advertent sin, God the Holy Spirit touched their heart and the congregation came together, unified in this one thing, is to please the Lord in the unity of the body of Christ. The second thing was a recognition of spiritual gift. They chose men full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. They were able to identify men in their congregation who were full of faith and the Holy Spirit and fitted for the task. And what I don't hear being taught amongst God's people is Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, and Ephesians 4, the spiritual gifts that the Sovereign Father, Son, and Holy Spirit freely and graciously dispensed to every true believer when they come to faith in Jesus. And there isn't much effort made in discovering and developing and deploying those spiritual gifts. And when a need arises in the local church, we need people who are spiritually gifted by the sovereign God. And when the task is to be done, there are men and women and young people, because we forget that young people are sovereignly spiritually gifted as well. And every one of those spiritual gifts are for the building up of the body of Christ, not for use on yourself. When Scripture says that he that speaketh with a tongue edifieth himself, that's a word of condemnation, not a word of commendation. And I wonder how many of us, speaker included, in this room tonight are going to be able to go tomorrow morning to your local assembly and exercise your spiritual gift to the health of the body of Christ. There was recognition of spiritual gift. Or are we just filling a space? The third thing was the commissioning of spiritual people. They identified, they publicly approved, and they encouraged them. I want to say something that I hope you'll take in the right vein. I think we have given over to mainline churches something that's very precious and very special and very biblical. And that is to publicly identify people that God has gifted to build up the body. As they did, and they called them forth, they laid hands on them. They verified that they identified them as people that God had equipped. There's no merit in the laying on of the hands, but there is identification in laying on of hands. And it helps in the confidence that God's people have that these are men who are spiritual men with a heart for God's people. And at Berea Bible Chapel, we're not ashamed to do that. And when Eunice and I left last Sunday morning, the elders called us up to the pulpit and they put their hands on us. And they identified it as people that the congregation were committed to nurture and pray for and follow and love. And identified it as people they were willing to send out to some other part of Canada to serve the Lord Jesus with the best of our ability. Why do we get scared off? When times get tough, you remember David, just as a young whippersnapper brought in from the woolies in the field, and his brothers were just staring him down there. And when Samuel anointed him king of Israel, he anointed him and put his hands on him and prayed for him. And David never forgot that when those men in the future were going to be his adversaries, that he was God's chosen purpose for God's chosen people, and that God had equipped and chosen him to serve his people in time of need. And so there was a commissioning of spiritual people. And then fourthly and lastly, there was the conversion of souls and spiritual growth. Priests were one to the faith. Numbers increased. And the word of God spread. I wish I could have said more about the character of the men they chose, but our time is more than gone. But what does it all mean? We're not special people. We're not perfect people, but we're God's people. And he's the head of the church, and he loves every member. And the eye cannot say to the foot, I have no need of you. And the less comely parts we give more honor to if we want to please the Lord. We're just chopstick Christians. And having done all, we're at best unprofitable servants. Years ago, there was a dinner party given in New England. When I get back there, I want to go to New England and see some of those big stately mansions again. And it was what you might call snobbery at its best. And there was this lovely drawing room and dining room, and there was this beautiful dinner, linen, crystal, silver, candles, everything. But the whole purpose of the meeting was that after that lovely dinner, they could adjourn to the drawing room. Doesn't that sound elegant? And they were going to have a piano recital. And as they were settled in their place and adjusting their tie that goes off at funny angles and things like that, but it was a black tie. Just as it was about to start, a little boy came running down in his jammies down the circular staircase, leaped on the piano stool, and began to play Chopsticks. And his father was not amused, and he rose and went for him with his hands in this position. But before he could do a thing, an elegant, tall man with flowing white hair and black tie and tails went first. His name was Paderewski. He was to give the concert. And he didn't stop that boy from playing Chopsticks. He just reached around him and wreathed a beautiful melody around that feeble boy. And that's what God the Holy Spirit wants to do in every one of our assemblies. We're just Chopstick, wooden-fingered Christians at best. God's going to change that someday. But the Holy Spirit wants to take us where He finds us and just put His arms around us and weave the melody of His harmony around the futility of our lives. If we'll let Him, He'll help us to do it. And we'll be different Christians till Jesus.